How we doing, family? Everybody good? Hey, check this out. We're about to continue with our series. Before we do that, so here's what I want to do. I want to kind of a family moment for us. I want to talk to you for a moment about something that we're asking you to pray for, to pray about as the Emmaus Church family. And first of all, I want you to know, you remember that passage in the scriptures that tells us that a man makes his plans, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? And so the idea is that God is a sovereign king. The Lord knows what's up. He's got us. At any given moment, he could change things. He could shift things around. He could upset any plans that we have. However, we as his people should make plans. It's prudent to make plans. And so, you know, you understand the theological implications there. I want to say this, you know, this past year has been a bit challenging for the church, for each one of us, as we've tried to navigate by God's grace this season that we've been in, not only as a church family, as a nation, as a world. And we have tried to figure this thing out. You know, I can't believe this is kind of nuts to me. This upcoming weekend will be 1 year since the first Sunday. We had to just collectively, I mean, the way I call it is just shut this thing down, right? We had to figure out in the matter of a few days how to be able to get some video stuff in here. Thankfully, we had, folks like Kirk Baggett and Rob Matola who helped out getting this thing outfitted, and we had people jump in and serve, but, I mean, it was a task and it was crazy. I can't believe the fact that we didn't gather in person for 17 weeks. That's nuts to me. We didn't have an in-person Easter gathering. A lot of things were just crazy. And so this past year, there's been a whole lot of hours, a whole lot of prayers, a whole lot of meetings take place. Hey, can I say this, by the way? I really do hope, family, that you pray, not only for me, for our staff, but you know, the men of God behind the scenes, our elders, who put in countless hours to pray, to meet, to study God's word, to talk about the church, and specifically this season, right? So folks like Tom Watson, Greg Kukala, Bill Berg, Brian Abernathy, Mario D'Antonio, I hope you pray for them, pray for their families as they're trying to help lead our church through this time. And here's what I want to say to you, right? Our plan collectively across the board is this. We're making plans for the future. Maybe you've picked up on that as we've said, hey, we're praying for more kids ministry volunteers. We need to staff out our kids rooms because we want to open up all the rooms so that we can host more of our little lambs and you know, point them to Jesus. And we're trying to figure this out as a church body. Our plan, listen, before I say this, it's our plan. It's our plan. It's in wet cement. It's in pencil. Matter of fact, it's in erasable crayon is what it's in. Okay. And so I don't want you to go, I can't believe this is just our plan. And we're trying to, this is why I'm asking for prayer. This is why we're asking for prayer, for wisdom, for help. But our plan as we continue to live this thing out and figure it out is, we have circled, the last Sunday in April to say, hey, on Thursday nights, we're going to have socially distanced gathering. On Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., we're going to have a socially distanced register-only gathering. And at 11 a.m., whoever wants to come can come. And you come and you engage and we're taking baby steps. It's kind of like the old school Baptist in here. Remember the 9 contemporary, the 11 traditional? That to think that we're going 9 o'clock masks, 11 o'clock no masks, okay? And we're gonna come and we're gonna worship. Now here's the thing. Let me tell you something. We're not doing this to poke a bear. We're not doing this to make somebody mad. We're not doing this to make somebody upset. We're doing this to engage our folks and to help meet the needs of our people. You know, we've talked a lot about physical health over the past year, and we should. We totally should. But spiritual health matters too. Emotional health matters too. Mental health matters too. The gathering matters, and the church is God's hope for the world. And so we, again, this is a plan. The Lord, we are prudently going to be looking at numbers and talking to people and praying and walking through this. But the Lord says, hey, we should make our plans. And hey, God's big enough and sovereign enough. If he wants to change it, he can. And he will. But we're asking for prayer. And we just are trying to navigate God's people through this. So please pray for us. Again, we're not trying to be cavalier. We're not trying to be insensitive. We're just trying to be God's church and trying to figure this thing out and navigate this thing by God's grace. So if you hear that, if you hear me say that, and there's something in you that doesn't like that, here's what I would say. Email me at brian@emmausbible.org, and I would be happy to. No, but in all seriousness, you can email elders@emmausbible.org. You can email your questions if you have concerns, if you have some sort of thoughts. Listen, all we're trying to do is, by God's grace, lead God's church through this time. We've done this for a year now. And I'm, you know what? I'm grateful we've been able to do it. And we're still going to do the online. We're still going to do the streaming. We're still going to have, our plan is to still have two services that are distance and register only. But then one service that just isn't. And you can make your decision. You can choose. You can make your determination. And we're just going to be God's church and continue to go and preach Jesus and preach the gospel. Fair enough? Cool? Awesome. Let me see who looks mad. We'll figure it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all right? And I'm gonna pray for us right now. Pray for wisdom before we dive in. Jesus, we do pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would help your church. God, what is man, what is woman that you're mindful of them, Lord? Who are we that you would even know our names? And yet you do, and you love us, and you pursue us. Lord, I thank you that every step of the way through the past year, you've been walking with us, you've been carrying us, you've been dragging us if you have to, but you've been with us every step of the way. And so, Lord, I pray for more of that, and I pray for wisdom for our elders, for our staff, for our team, for those in leadership in this church, overseeing volunteer squads, Lord, for our kids ministry to be provided the amount of leaders we need there to be able to effectively carry out ministry. Lord, I pray for all these things. I thank you, God, for your presence here in this place and your presence in our lives. I thank you, God, for the good news of the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for how you protect this body over the past year from a lot of crazy divisiveness and a lot of crazy issues. And I see your sovereign hand over us, God, and I'm grateful for it because I know we don't deserve it. I'm just grateful for the fact that you love us. I'm grateful for your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you speak to us through your word right now and today. I'd ask it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's go. Last weekend, I was, I don't know if you're like this at all. Friday night, I was really looking forward to going to sleep, okay? Which I know sounds weird, but here's what I knew. I knew that Saturday morning, I would be able to sleep as long as I wanted to, just be able to sleep in. I had no agenda. I had nothing on the schedule. I would just be able to sleep, man. And I was like so looking forward to that because I knew it'd been a long straight. It'd been like 2 weeks since I had a morning where I could sleep in. And then like even this past weekend, I've been out of town this weekend preaching in another place. And so it's been kind of crazy. I haven't been able to sleep in at all. And so I knew this was the one little day in a long stretch in the calendar where I would be able to just sleep in. And so I, on Friday night, I said to my girls, I said, listen, girls, please let daddy sleep tomorrow morning, please. And here's what's funny is I don't even have to tell my oldest this, my 14-year-old Annabelle, because she wakes up at the crack of one on Saturdays, right? So she's just like out. But my youngest, man, our youngest daughter, Madeline, it's just weird, dude. It's like 6 a.m., the Holy Spirit wakes her up and whispers in her ear, go tell daddy to get donuts, right? It's just something bizarre. And so she's in there and she's trying to wake you up. And so I had to coach her, man. I said, baby, please let daddy sleep in the morning. Please, I'm begging you. Matter of fact, baby, do you like it when daddy's in a good mood? You like it, right? Yeah, daddy. You know what helps daddy be in a good mood? Sleep, right? And the more sleep, the happier I am, baby. So please let me sleep. Matter of fact, Psalm 127 verse 2 says that God grants sleep to those he loves. Do you want God to love daddy, baby? Yeah, I know you do. I'm twisting scripture. I'm doing whatever I gotta do to like get her to let me sleep. And so that night, man, I go to bed. And I was sleeping good. I was sleeping good. Matter of fact, it was like I had this moment. You ever had this moment where like you wake up randomly in the middle of the night, right? And you look over at the clock and you see that it's 3 a.m. and you think to yourself, oh, thank God. I have so much longer to sleep. This is heaven, right? I used to go back to bed. And so that was me. And I go back to sleep and I'm sleeping so good. And then I'm not kidding, man. 6:55 in the morning, and I know it was 6:55 because I looked at the clock. 6:55 in the morning, I hear this, the only way to describe it is this buzzing sound, right? The bzzz, oh, what is that? And then it got louder. And at some point, I'm thinking, is my daughter like grinding coffee beans right now? Like, what is that sound? I couldn't figure it out. And I just laid there because I didn't want to get up. I just wanted to go back to sleep. I knew this was my one chance. So I just want to lay there. And it got louder and louder and louder until finally I recognized it, man. I recognized the sound. I'm like, that's yard. That's yard work, man. That's yard work. That's somebody outside at 6:55 cutting something. And have you ever, started to have violent thoughts about people? And just like you're picturing, you know, these scenarios. I mean, that was me. I'm like, I'm thinking violent. I'm thinking, I cannot, of all the insensitive, like obnoxious things you could possibly do, who in the world, who in my cul-de-sac is doing yard work at 6, like it's not even 7 on a Saturday morning? Don't they know we're all trying to sleep? This is our one shot. There's our one chance. I can't believe this is happening. And it got louder. And then at some point I hear a couple guys and they're yelling at each other over machines, right? They're saying things. I'm going, this is ridiculous. I'm like, I cannot be the only neighbor that's angry. When is someone going to do something? I laid there. I kept laying there and nobody did anything. So finally I decided, you know what? It's on. I got to say something because this is ridiculous. This is insane. This is so selfish right now what's happening. And they have to know this is not okay. And I got to go say something. I have to take a stand on behalf of my neighborhood. I got to let them know this is not okay. And I'm going to be nice because I'm a pastor and I have to be, right? But I'm going to say something. We need to understand this is not acceptable. And so I get up out of the bed and I walk over to the window. And that's when I see two guys working in my yard. And then I remembered, oh yeah, me and my wife had this conversation with a guy a week and a half ago about coming to cut down a couple trees. And he's decided to do it before the sun is up on a Saturday. And so picture this now, family. Here I am. I was convinced that someone in my cul-de-sac was the most like self-centered, obnoxious antichrist who has ever walked the earth. And now I realize it's me. And like in the mind, think about this, man. Nobody else in my neighborhood knows my thoughts or knows the situation, knows the specifics. All they know is that in their own minds, man, I was insisting on my own way and I was completely oblivious to what they wanted, right? Now watch this, family, because just so you know, this is exactly what brings us to this text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me show you what I'm talking about, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and for those of you who maybe are new and you're just now dipping in, here's what you got to understand. This is a letter written by Pastor Paul to a church that is completely dysfunctional and jacked and has a lot of crazy issues. They're divided. They're arguing. They're ignoring sin. They've got lots of drama. There's lots of gossip going on in the church, right? This church is a really messy heap. And so Paul is right. It would be similar to this. It would be similar to like someone writing our church, a pastor from the outside writing our church who is heard about stuff going on or gotten some kind of glimpse of what's going on and saying to us, hey, dear Emmaus Church family, you're being so selfish right now and so self-absorbed and you're fighting with each other and you're screaming at each other and you're passively aggressively saying nonsense on your socials and you're just treating each other like trash. Stop being babies and run back to Jesus. This is the message. Like Paul tells these people, he's like, listen, man, y'all are acting like spiritual infants. You're acting worldly. You need to repent. Like, Jesus has saved you. You're God's saints, man. He calls them in 1 Corinthians 1, he calls them saints of God. But they're saints that are acting incredibly unsaintly. And so he's calling them to repentance throughout this letter. And then in chapter 13, right, he pivots. He takes his sharp left turn. He starts to talk about love and emphasize love and describe love and highlight love. And at some point, what we discover, beloved, is that the reason Paul is doing this is because Paul understands that the root issue underneath every single one of the sins and divided issues in this church is this: they're refusing to love each other like Jesus has called them to. And so what we find out, don't miss this, what we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that, get this, God's answer to a divided church is love. God's remedy for a divided church, right? God's cure for a divided church is love. Now, isn't that fascinating to think about how different that is from our culture, from our world? God's answer for a divided church is not just debate each other till you feel like somebody won. God's answer for a divided church is not shout each other down and the last person standing wins. No, God's answer for a divided church is the way of Jesus. It's love. And so what Paul's saying is, listen, man, you guys are acting very unloving. You're not even acting like Christians. So here's what we're about to do. We're about to get back to Christianity 101 up in here. This could be ground floor elementary stuff. We're getting back to the basics. What is love? This kind of love, this agapeo love that Jesus has called us to love each other with in the local church. And so in doing this, Paul says this, and this is where we've been for the past, I don't know, couple months now. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning verse 1. Remember this, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So in other words, according to the Apostle Paul, it's impossible to be a spiritually mature Christian if you are not also, in fact, a loving Christian. All the books you've read, all the theology you know, all the Bible studies you've taught mean jack if you don't know how to love the person in front of you the way that Jesus has called you to love the person in front of you, period. Love is the necessary gift. Love is what matters, right? The greatest of these, as Paul is going to tell us, is love. And then he goes on to say this. He goes on to describe love, define love. Here's what love is, this kind of love that we're called to love each other with. It's actually the exact same kind of love that Jesus Christ loves us with, which is why he says love is patient, meaning love is long-suffering. In the same way that Jesus is long-suffering towards me, a knucklehead who stumbles every single day and falls short, in the same way that Jesus doesn't bail out on me when I fall short, I don't bail out on you, and you don't bail out on me when we fall short in our relationship. But instead, we press in, we're long-suffering for the sake of the relationship, man. When you disappoint me, I don't bail on you. When I disappoint you, you don't bail on me. We're long-suffering, we're patient with each other. That's Christian love. And he says, love is kind. And here's the thing about kindness, just so you know, kindness is not a one-way street. Kindness works both ways. So I don't choose to be kind to you if you're kind to me. I'm kind to you whether or not you're kind to me at all. That is the way of Jesus. And Paul says, love is kind, meaning, man, that I care deeply about your life being in a good spot. And so as a result, as far as it depends on me, if there's anything I can do where I see I can make this person's situation better right now, I want to do everything I can in my power to do that because love is kind. But there's also certain things that love is not, Paul tells us. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Another way to say all of that is love isn't stuck on itself. Love isn't so self-consumed that it ignores the needs of everybody else around, everybody else in the room, because it's so just obsessed with itself. Love isn't like that, which leads us, watch this, here we go. It leads us to what Paul says next in verse 5 to us, talking about what love is not. Check this out, family. Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. And that's where we're at today. Love, Paul says, via the Holy Spirit, love does not insist on its own way. Or, beloved, another way that we could say it would be this, maybe this would be helpful. Love is not obsessed with itself at the expense of everybody else. That's not Christian love, man. Christian love doesn't obsess over what's in it for me, what's going to be helpful for me, at the expense of thinking about anybody else. That's not how Christian love works. Now, does anybody in here see a problem with this? Because I totally do. Like, I've been hanging out here all week long and reading this text and having to pray through this text and meditate on this text and sort of be tormented over this text over and over again because I see a problem here. Because I don't know about you, beloved, but I live on Earth and it's a fallen planet and it's a planet where every single day of my life, I am constantly trained to look after me. I'm constantly encouraged to make me the most important one in the room, to make me the most important one I care about every single day and obsess over myself more than anybody else. Every single day I'm told, you need to be better, so focus on you being better and focus on what you need and focus on taking care of you because you need to look out for number one. So here's what I did this morning. I got on Amazon.com and here's what I searched for, self-help books. You know what came up? Like my computer almost crashed. Like it was overwhelming, man. Because think about it, that's the kind of world we live in where we're encouraged throughout our lives to make ourselves the most important one, right? And let's be honest, family. Let's be honest. Literally from the moment that we're born, we're trained to look out for number one, right? It's like the world. It's like life is like this big, gigantic game of King of the Mountain, and I'm supposed to be the one on top of the hill, and I'll do whatever I got to do to get up there, and I really don't care about you. You need to climb better because I'm going to get there, and I'm going to look out for me because if I don't look out for me, who's going to look out for me? I mean, seriously, am I supposed to trust you to look out for me? I don't think so. I'm going to look out for me. I have to look out for me because if I don't look out for me, who is going to do it? And so consequently, guess what? I am hard-pressed to find any environment in my life where I am not somehow, some way, constantly asking this question right here. What's best for me right now? I mean, seriously, I've thought about this a lot this past week, man. And I don't know. I don't know if I can think of any environment in my life where I'm not somehow in the back of my mind even like asking the question, what's best for me right now? What's best for me right now? I'm always asking the question, what's best for me right now? Like when I'm stuck in traffic, I don't care what's best for you. I'm asking, what's best for me right now? What should I do? What should I do? Let me get on my app and let me find a different route. Should I get in the median and flash my life and tell them I'm going to the hospital? Should I go around this person? Should I cut this person off? What's best for me right now? I'm constantly asking that question. Here's a look at the depravity of my own heart, family. Last night I'm preaching across town in Alpharetta and the event went pretty late. And so I finished preaching and I know that I'm going to be back here in the morning preaching here at Emmaus. And so I finished my part, right? I finished my part of the preaching and I say the prayer and I walk off the stage and I'm standing in the front row and the band goes up there, right? The worship band goes up there and they start to sing their set. And I'm literally thinking to myself, hey, can I leave? I wonder if I can dip out right now. I wonder if anybody will notice if I just leave right now because the band just got up there and I know that they're going to sing 17 rounds of that same chorus because it's a Bethel song. And so I think maybe what I can do is sneak out that way and no one will know what's best for me right now. I mean, this was a thought that came through my mind after preaching the gospel, man. Like, I'm just thinking, I can't think of a single environment where I'm not asking that question. Like, if I'm at your house at the Super Bowl party and there's one chicken wing left, guess what I'm asking? What's best for me? I want that chicken wing. I feel like the Lord is providing that chicken wing for me, right? If I'm in an argument with my wife, what am I asking? What's best for me right now? How can I win this? How can I somehow convince her that she's wrong and that I'm right? How can I do this, right? When I'm sitting at home watching a rerun of Cops and eating my Doritos to the glory of God and someone from the church keeps calling my cell phone, you know what I'm asking? What's best for me? I know it's not answering this. What's best for me? And listen, on and on and on it goes, family. Listen, I am constantly tempted. In other words, think about it. I am constantly tempted to insist on my way I mean, it seems like that's the lure, that's the pull. Every day of my life is insisting on what I want. But just so you know, family, here's the problem with that. Okay, and this is the reason why Paul says what he does here when he says love does not insist on its own way. Here's the problem with that, family. The more we focus on ourselves, the more obsessed with ourselves we actually become. Let me say that again. The more we focus on ourselves, the more obsessed with ourselves we become. Think about it. When you focus on yourself, like over the top, focus on yourself, what you want, you don't become less selfish. That's how we become more selfish, man. The more we focus on ourselves, the more obsessed with ourselves we become. And by the way, just so you know, that's not just me saying stuff. That's actually science. I read one of these, scientific research studies that was done. I read it this week. And by the way, don't you love when you see these scientific studies that are done and they spent millions of tax dollars just to tell us what the Bible already told us for free? Thank you for that, right? I mean, it's crazy, right? And so I read one of these this week, and it was like, they said there's a scientific study done by this guy named, let me get his name right, John Cacchiappo is what his name is, and he's actually got a TED Talk. It's pretty interesting. And he's a professor at University of Chicago, and he did this study, right? And here's what it was. It was a 10-year-long study, which that alone blows my mind. Can you think of doing anything for 10 years, much less doing a scientific study over the span of 10 years? And it was crazy, family, because here's the question that he asked in this study. That the question was this: what happens when you're a completely self-focused person? What happens over a period of time when you're self-focused? And so we started to, he had all these people that were involved in this study, and he was meeting with them constantly, and he knew their habits, and he knew their tendencies to be just totally all about themselves and narcissistic and everything else, right? And so he tracked with them, and he actually plotted people on this chart that he calls the chronic self-focused chart. Like the chart none of us want to be on, right? The chronic self-focused chart. And he charted all these people over a period of 10 years. And here's what was so fascinating. After 10 years, you know what this guy discovered, family? Get this. Here's what he discovered. The more you focus on yourself, the more lonely you become. And the more lonely you become, the more you focus on yourself. And the more you focus on yourself, the more lonely you become. And the more you see a pattern here. He says, here's what happens. Here's what happens. When you become this person who just focuses on you and you start to shut everybody else out of your life, and you're like, I don't care about spending time with you. I don't care about having a conversation with you. And then you put even Christian labels on it. I just have boundaries. I have very strict boundaries, and you're not allowed in my boundaries. Just me and Jesus forever, right? When you start to push people out and you don't engage people in relationship or care what's going on in their lives, he's like, look, here's what happens, man. The more self-focused you become, the more lonely you become, and back and forth and back and forth. Because guess what? The more focused on yourself you become, the more you despise other people. Because they're not all about you. You see it? Now, another way that we could sum up all of these scientific findings is by saying this right here. Here's the point. Here's the truth, family. Self-focus always ultimately results in self-sabotage. Follow this. It never ends well. It always ends painfully. It always ends badly in some way, shape, or form. Self-focus always ultimately results in self-sabotage. Self-focus always eventually leads, in other words, to hurting yourself and to hurting other people. I mean, that's always where it leads. And there's, you know how we've been doing this is we've been, we'll look at what Paul says up in 1 Corinthians 13, and then we'll let the Holy Spirit lead us to a text where we see this kind of lived out in living color. And I'll be honest with you, family, one of the most powerful places in the Bible, in my humble opinion, where we can literally see this truth, this idea being lived out, that the more we focus on ourselves, the more pain we cause and experience. One of the clearest places we can see this is in a little story tucked away in 2 Kings chapter 5, okay? So I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron here in a second. 2 Kings chapter 5, there's this little story that, man, honestly, like a lot of us probably aren't even familiar with. Some of us might be. But it's a story that's fascinating. And I'm telling you, man, we vividly see this truth being lived out that the more we focus on ourselves, the more we cause self-sabotage, the more violence we do to ourselves and to the people around us. We see this clearly in this story about this cat named Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. So I want to read this to you, and I'm just going to read through it, right? And then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about it and sort of parse it up. So here we go. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Now, time out. You see what we're supposed to see here? Right out of the gate, what are we being told? There's this guy Naaman, and his resume is robust. There's a guy Naaman, and we're, guess what? We are very blessed to know about him because he's awesome. Like there's this guy Naaman, and he's done some awesome stuff, and he's kind of a big deal. This is no accident. There's a reason why we're being told this right now. It's setting us up, right? You got this guy, and he's done all this stuff, and so obviously, because of his accomplishments, he's probably has a little bit of a chip on his shoulder, right? Probably a little sense of self-importance with this cat Naaman, right? And so that's what we're supposed to see here. Now watch what it says. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. He had leprosy. Uh-oh. Verse 2. Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God? Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." So you got to get this picture, okay? So here we got this guy Naaman, pretty big deal. He's got leprosy, but he finds out from this girl that they kidnapped from Israel, that's their servant, that there's a prophet living somewhere in Israel who maybe has the power to cure leprosy, right? And so Naaman finds out about it. He goes to the king and he says, "Hey, here's what I heard." And the king's like, "Oh, cool. I'll send a letter with you to the king of Israel and I'll ask him to cure your leprosy." And so he writes out the letter and Naaman takes the letter with a bunch of treasures and all that stuff, right, to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel reads it and he immediately tears his clothes, which was a sign of mourning, a sign of despair. And he's like, "What? How? Is this a trap? Like, I can't believe y'all are asking me to cure leprosy. Like, that's not on my resume. That's not in my job description. I'm just a king. I don't cure incurable stuff. That's not what I do. Just a king." Now watch what it says in verse 8. "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house." Watch this. "And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned away and he went away in a rage." Now follow what's happening here. Y'all, this is so crazy. Here's Naaman, this guy with leprosy, and he finally gets sent to the prophet. He gets sent to Elisha's house, and he's walking up. Notice he brought his chariots. He brought his horses, right? He's got his whole entourage. He's like Mike Tyson in Vegas, man. Got all these people around him, and he's going to go up to the door, and he's going to talk to, he's going to meet, he's going to let everybody know what a big deal he is, right? He's bringing all this stuff, and he knocks on the door. And I love this part right here. Elisha doesn't even get off of his couch. He sends his messenger to the door. Sends his messenger, his servant guy, to the door. And the servant guy comes to the door and peeks out and says, hey, Elisha says that you're supposed to go to that river over there and dip yourself 7 times and you'll be good. Peace. He shuts the door. And you see what happened with Naaman? He got angry. Doesn't he know who I am? Does this guy not understand what a big deal I am? Does he not understand that my resume speaks for itself, that I'm kind of a big deal? Doesn't he understand how privileged he is that I'm even at his house right now? Like, he says, surely I would have expected he to come out to greet me. I would have expected that he, the prophet, would have come up to me and he would have waved his hand over me and mekalekahai, mekahaneho, be healed. And Naaman, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you. So let me kiss your ring, right? I mean, that's what I pictured. And by the way, not only that, how dare he tell me to dip in that river over here? I mean, the rivers over there in my country, they're way nicer. Why can't I dip over there? I'd like to dip over there. Now watch this, family. Notice what's happening here. Here's what's so crazy. Here's a guy with leprosy who gets angry. He gets angry. Why does he get angry? Here's why he gets angry. He's got a preference that isn't being catered to. How dare you not cater to my preference and to my way of doing things? How dare you tell me to do that when instead I want to do this? You know what? I'm going to take my leprosy and go home. Which is crazy, by the way. Think about this. Here's a brother who would rather live with leprosy than not have his way. How many of y'all know pride makes us do really stupid stuff? Reckless stuff. Rather have leprosy than not have my preference being catered to. Now, incidentally, family, this actually brings us to our very first point for today, and it's this. Jot this down, family. Jot this down. Here it is. Number one, listen, you can have your own preference, but you can't always have your own way. I mean, let's talk. You can have your own preference, but you cannot, man. You cannot always have your own way. Now here's the deal, family. Let's just be honest. One of the things that every single one of us up in here have in common is that we all have our own preferences about pretty much everything. Amen? Right? We all have preferences, and praise the Lord for that, man. We all have preferences. And the fact is, the reality is, the truth is that a lot of your preferences are different from my preferences. And a lot of my preferences are very different from your preferences. I mean, that's just kind of welcome to earth. That's how it works. We have different preferences. You can tell this often by the clothes we choose to wear, or the cars we choose to drive, or the houses we choose to live in, and on it, right? I mean, your preferences tend to be different than mine, and vice versa, right? And that's just the way that it works. I mean, think of it. Some people prefer warm weather. Some people prefer cold weather. Some people prefer the color blue. Some people prefer the color yellow. Some people prefer country music. Some people prefer good music. Some people prefer dogs. Some people prefer cats. Some people prefer Star Wars. Some people prefer Star Trek. Some people prefer the mountains. Some prefer the beach, and on and on and on it goes. I mean, they're endless, right? We all have preferences. And you know what? Can I tell you something? That's great. That's fantastic. That's wonderful. We all have preferences, and we should have our preferences. We should have diverse preferences in the church. Praise God, because we're not a cult. We're a church. So of course we have different preferences, man. That's awesome. There's nothing wrong with having your own preferences. Hear me, beloved. There is nothing wrong. May I go on record? There is nothing wrong with having your own preference. Unless, of course, you begin to wrongly believe that your preference should always be catered to. nothing at all wrong with having your own preference about whatever you have your preference about, unless, of course, you begin to very wrongly believe that your preference is actually more important than any other preference, and therefore, because your preference is the most important preference in the group of preferences, then your preference should always be the one that's gone with, and the other preferences should be thrown away because it's your preference. That's a problem. I mean, let's be honest, family. I mean, here's the deal. We are all from time to time tempted to believe that our preference is the most important preference in the galaxy, right? Can I get an amen from not a narcissist in here, right? I mean, we just are. We all do this. We're all tempted to believe that, passionately believe that my preference, but you don't understand, my preference is different. Well, why is it different? Because it's mine. It's important, right? We're tempted to believe that our preference is the most important. And here's what's so dangerous. If we're not careful, our preferences can even begin to cause division in God's church. Some of us have seen this. Some of us have experienced this. That it doesn't take too long for a preference run amok to begin to cause division in God's church. I mean, this would be a really good time to remind all of us who Paul is writing to here in this letter. It's church. It's a church, right? So here's the question. Why on earth does the Apostle Paul feel the need to write to this church, hey, listen, don't insist on your own way, man. Listen, love doesn't do that. Christian love doesn't insist on its own way. Why would Paul feel the need to write that to a church? Well, we all know, right? Probably because there's a lot of people up in this church insisting on their own way. And I got a preference and I want it to be catered to. And if we're not careful, that preference, it's just a preference can begin to cause division in God's church. I remember years ago, there was this lady who came to me, soon after we planted the church. And by the way, you know what? Give her credit for that. She came to me. So give her a gold star for that. She said it to my face and didn't say it behind my back and all that stuff. So you got to give her credit for that. She came to me and she said, Pastor Anson, I'm concerned that our church isn't being biblically faithful. Which no pastor wants to hear, right? And so I'm like, well, what? Wait, really? Like, what do you mean? What's going on? She said, well, we've been coming here for some time now, and I've noticed that whenever we read the scriptures in the worship gathering, you don't ask us to stand up when we read the scriptures. And so I noticed we don't stand to read the Bible, and so I feel like, therefore, we're being biblically unfaithful. And so I said, okay, well, do me a favor. Show me a verse in the Bible where it says that we're supposed to stand up when we read the Bible in church. And she said, Nehemiah 8. She'd been practicing this one, man. She's ready. Nehemiah 8, Pastor, Nehemiah 8, Ezra stands up and he begins to read the scriptures. And as he's reading the scriptures, everybody there stands. I say, you know what? You're right. You're right. But there's a couple things that you're actually forgetting about that passage. Number one is that passage in Nehemiah 8, it tells us what they did. It's not telling us what we should do. So it's descriptive, it's not prescriptive. Okay, it's an explanation, it's not a command, first of all. Second of all, when Ezra was reading the scriptures, he wasn't in a church. He wasn't in a church at all. As a matter of fact, this is a lot of years before the church was even a thing. You know where he was? He was standing outside on a platform at a one-time event in history, reading the scriptures. And I said, and third of all, read the scriptures closely, because obviously the standing didn't last very long, because in the very next verse, we're told that they all dropped to their knees and put their face on the ground praising God. And I said, so here's all I'm telling you. Like, I love you and I appreciate you, but it sounds to me like maybe what you have is a preference that you think is a mandate for everyone, and it's not. It's a preference. You prefer this and we do it this way. It's a preference. You see how this works? Like, if we're not careful, man, our preferences can cause some rift and division. There was this you know, not too long ago, I had this 23-year-old hyper-Calvinist guy walk up to me. And by the way, I love those guys. They're so darn cute because typically they're predestined from the foundations of the earth to be jerks. And and by the way, I'm Reformed, but I'm just saying. Guy came up to me, 23 years old. Pastor, I feel like you're not a very faithful preacher. Well, thanks for that. Thank you. I think now I'm figuring out why I didn't get a pastor appreciation card from you. I was like, well, what do you mean? Bro, what do you mean? Here's what he said. He said, well, you tell jokes in your sermons. I think that's unfaithful. I said, well, hey, dude, look, do me a favor. Show me the verse in the Bible that says we shouldn't tell jokes in a sermon. He said, well, I don't think there's a verse necessarily. I'm just saying I think it's irreverent to tell jokes in a sermon. I said, cool, man. I said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of something called the Sermon on the Mount by a guy named Jesus? Kind of a good preacher. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's this moment where Jesus says to this group of people during his sermon, he says, what son of yours would ask for a fish and you give him a snake? What son of yours would ask for an egg and you give him a scorpion? What son of yours would ask him for a rock or ask you for bread and you give him a rock? Remember that? He's like, yeah. I said, do you know what that's called? He said, no. I said, a joke. It's a joke. They would have laughed at that. That's crazy talk. Like that's humor that Jesus uses to make a point. So, listen, all I'm saying is this, family. You got to understand. Beloved, here's the point. Just because you may have a preference doesn't mean it's a mandate for everybody. And it's great to have a preference. We all have our preferences. And that's wonderful unless you begin to wrongly believe that your preference is the one that always needs to be catered to. And sadly and tragically, y'all think about it because y'all know this, man. Sadly and tragically, how many marriages have ended with a divorce? How many church members have left on a mission to find a brand new church somewhere out there, right? The perfect church. How many relationships have been burned down to the ground even just this past year? Because someone chose their own personal preferences over love. Choosing what I prefer over the love of a brother, the love of a sister, the love of a family. So we're starting to see why Paul says to this church, love does not insist on its own way. And just, you know, family, this is exactly what we're seeing in 2 Kings chapter 5. I mean, this cat Naaman is so obsessed with his own personal preference and how he believes things should go. Here's how I think the things should go. He's so obsessed with it that guess what? He's totally forgotten about what matters most. Dude, Naaman, listen, you know what matters most, bro? Not what river you dip in, but it's the fact that you're dying of leprosy. And you've completely missed what matters most because you're obsessed with what you want. Which leads us, by the way, to the second principle we see in this truth, and it's this. Write this down. Second point, family. Number two, listen. Your way is not the only way that God can use. And this is where we get tripped up, man. I start to think my way is the only way. I have a way I want things to go, and I start to believe that that's the only way, but it's not. Real quickly, look at verse 14, beloved. Notice what happens there at the end. I know we're skipping a verse. We're going to come back to 13 in a second. Look at verse 14. Look at how this thing ends finally at the end of this story. It says, so he, Naaman, he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Do you see it, family? Do you see it? Newsflash, beloved. Believe it or not, your way is not the only way that God can use. It's not. But this is what we're all tempted to think, right? This is what we're all sort of tempted to believe. We're tempted to believe that we are the ones who should always be catered to, and we have a way we'd prefer stuff to happen, and our preference is the best preference, and it's actually the only way that we're going to experience any good. The only way I'll experience anything good is if my way happens, if my preference is catered to and carried out. That's what we think. And so watch this. Because I believe that, what do? I start to insist on my own way in my relationship with you. And I start to insist on my way. And the philosophy of my life starts to become this. My way or the what? Highway, right? That's how some of us live. My way or the highway, man. Like I'm going to get my way. I got a preference and I know it's the best. And the goofy thing is we even live in a culture that sort of celebrates that. Have you noticed that? I think this is why it's so difficult for us is because we do, man. We live in a fallen culture that sort of celebrates that way of living. We sort of applaud and laud and lift up the leaders who just lead by bulldozer, right? We sort of applaud and we're sort of enamored by the leaders who are like, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do whatever I want, and I don't care if you're hurt. I'm gonna say whatever I want to say, right? And we sort of look to them as heroes, right? And this culture we live in, where we almost idolize sometimes people who just got to sort of say, "I got a way of doing things, and I'm gonna do it my way," right? But here's the problem. I mean, and by the way, like if you want proof that that's the kind of world we live in, think about it. In 1969, Frank Sinatra on side B of his Blue Lace album cut a track that could basically serve as the anthem for our culture, even right now today. I want to read it to you. I want to read these lyrics to you. I'm serious. This could be the anthem of the world we live in. His song, My Way. Listen to this. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do. I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much, much more. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. Not to say the things that he truly feels and not the words of someone who kneels. Let the record show I took all the blows and did it my way. And it's an anthem. It's a song of pride, a song of hubris. Look at me. I did life my way. But here's the problem with that, family. Love does not insist on my way. Not Christian love. Not Jesus love. Not agapeo love, but instead, you know what love does? Family, listen, love doesn't insist on its own way. Here's what love does. Love listens. Hang with me. Love doesn't say, my way or the highway. It's my way. I got a preference. We're going to do things my way. Love doesn't do that. Love listens. Love actually considers the perspectives and the preferences of others. Love actually says, time out. I'm not the only one involved here. So let me listen to you. Let me listen to your perspective, right? And you know what else love does? And this is going to shock some of us, man, who live in this, you know, crazy world of, you know, everybody's canceled for anything they do. You know what love also does in the church? Love even allows others to disagree with me. Oh, you don't agree? Still love you. Love listens. Love even allows others to disagree with me. And this is what brings us to the third point. I want you to notice this, family. Pay close attention to why Naaman finally gave up on his way, right? There's a reason why. Check this. There's a reason. There's a way. There's a pathway that took us from verse 12 to verse 14, right? There's a reason why we get from, I'm going to take my leprosy and go home. How dare you? Why didn't you do things my way? There's a way that we got from there to getting to the place where Naaman's like, okay, I'm doing it, and does it, and he's healed, right? There's a pathway. What was the pathway? Well, watch what happened in verse 13. Look at this. But Naaman's servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? See, here's what's so cool. Naaman had a gift. Y'all listen, Naaman had a gift. You know the gift that Naaman had? It's an incredible gift. It's an underrated gift. It's an often overlooked gift, but a very much biblically celebrated gift. Here's the gift that Naaman had. Naaman had people around him who were courageous enough to tell him when he was being dumb. It's a gift. This brother had people around him, man, who actually cared about him enough, man. They loved him enough. Servants subservient to him who were probably risking a lot, putting their neck on the line by doing this, but they cared about this brother enough to actually tell him when he's being an idiot. Do you have a gift like that? Do you have the gift of people who feel safe to tell you you're a moron? Do you? I mean, I wonder, beloved, think about it. Do you have people in your life who love you enough to be honest with you? Just to be honest, I mean, do you have people in your life who love you so much they won't just tell you what you want to hear? They'll tell you what you need to hear. Or instead, is everybody in your life a yes woman or a yes man? Whatever you think, whatever you say, oh, I agree. They don't feel like they can engage. They don't feel like they can, whatever you think. Is everybody around you just rubber stamping every opinion and every thought that you have? Or do you have people in your life who love you enough to tell you the truth? See, here's the problem, family. You know what I'm tempted to believe? I'm tempted to believe that if you really love me, then you will always agree with me, right? That's what I'm tempted to believe. Like if you really love me, if you really value me, if you really treasure me, you will always agree with me. You'll always think that my opinion and what I think is the greatest thing ever, right? And we'll fist bump and give high fives and you'll be like, that is such a great thought. And I'll say, thank you very much. I knew you thought that because you love me, right? I'm tempted to think that love from, if you love me, you'll agree with me. Matter of fact, man, I even live in a culture today where I don't just believe that. I even believe today that if you love me, you'll celebrate every opinion I have, man. You'll celebrate it fully. Yeah, that's the greatest thing. I'll celebrate that, right? Not just agree, but celebrate. But just so you know, family, that's a lie. Read the Bible. That's a lie. The truth is this, family. You know what God's word teaches? God's word teaches that if you really love me, you know what? You'll be honest with me. You'll be honest with me. To love me is to be honest with me. And you know what? To love you is to listen to you. When you're being honest with me, to listen to you. In other words, Christian love doesn't do this. No, I don't care. I don't care. No, I don't want to hear what you want. No, Christian love doesn't do that. Christian love doesn't insist on its own way. To love me is to be honest with me. To love you is to listen to you because love listens. Love does not insist on its own way. See, beloved, watch this. Naaman was willing to listen to the wisdom of others. And because this brother was actually willing to listen to the wisdom of others, even when it stung, even when it was hard, even when it went against all of his preferences, because he was willing to listen, guess what? He got healed. Brother got healed and he's written about in the Bible forever. And had he refused to listen to others, had he insisted on his own way, had he said, I'm taking my leprosy and I'm going back home, had he been totally obsessed with what he wanted and with doing things his way, you know what it would have been? Self-sabotage. It's self-sabotage. I heard this story recently. There's this really well-known college basketball coach, and he was on a recruiting trip, right? And so he went with one of the assistants on the squad. They go to visit this you know, all-American recruit, and they're trying to recruit him to their school, right? We want to maybe offer this kid a scholarship. And so they're meeting with him and doing the home visit, meeting in the living room, right? And so they go up into his house, and the mom greets him at the door, and she invites him in. They walk in the living room. Mom says, have a seat here on the couch. And son comes in and sits on the chair across from him. And the son, he sat down and immediately he looked up his mama. He goes, go get me a Coke. Mama's like, okay, sweetie, okay. She runs in the kitchen. You know, she gets a Coke out of the fridge, brings it back to her son. He cracks it open, takes a swig. Looks at the head coach and the assistant coach sitting next to him, and he says, listen, I just want you to know, I come to your school, I'm starting. I'm a starter. I don't sit the bench. I'm a one and done. I'm starting if I come to your school. They met for a little while longer. At some point, the visit had finished. The head coach and the assistant coach are leaving. They walk out of the house and they're walking to the car alone. And the assistant coach looked at the head coach and says, so what do you think? And the head coach says, we're not offering a scholarship to him. And the assistant coach says, man, that's such a bummer. He said, I cannot believe that kid blew his offer by insisting that he start. And the head coach said, he didn't blow his offer when he insisted that he started. He blew his offer when he disrespected his mama. Self-focus always results in self-sabotage. It's all about me. It's exclusively about me. It's about what I want. It always results in hurting yourself and in hurting the people around you. Can I tell you something, family? Here's the deal. When we talk about love doesn't insist on its own way, here's the truth. The church doesn't need heroes. It needs servants. Doesn't need heroes. Doesn't need the people going in, well, I got a preference and I got a thought and I got an idea and I'm God's gift to this place. You're going to be so happy with the preference that I have. The church doesn't need more of that. You know what the church needs more? The church needs more servants. People who come and say, not my will be done, but your will, Lord. What do you want? Matter of fact, Lord, guess what? You were already at work long before I showed up here. So let me just join what you're already doing. What do you want? There's real quickly, family, there's four ways. What time is it? Oh, we're late. Who cares? There's four ways to respond to what Paul's saying here. This is real quick. Four ways to respond to what Paul's saying here. The first one is this. Number one, look in the mirror. This isn't on the screens. Just get this. Look in the mirror. First way to respond. Look in the mirror. Meaning, if you're here right now and you're listening to this sermon and you're thinking to yourself, man, yeah, Pastor, I'm glad you're preaching on this. And I really hope all the self-seeking people around me are listening too. Listen, if that's you, that's just proof you're the self-seeking person. You're insisting on your way. Man, these people need to shape up so my life can be better. No, maybe you're probably the one who needs to look in the mirror. Love doesn't insist on its own way. The second way to respond to what Paul says here is this, family. Understand who you are and who you're not. One of the most powerful passages of scripture to me in the New Testament is in the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 20, where John the Baptist says this, I am not the Messiah. What freedom you begin to live in when you can understand that. I'm not the Messiah. You know what? That job's taken by someone far more qualified than me. I'm not the Messiah. Like I'm just not. So that means it's not my preference that's king. Jesus wants, his preference is king, and I'm just his. I'm not the Messiah. So understand who you are and who you're not. There's humility there. The third way we should respond real quickly is this. Look for the unseen but needed tasks to get involved in. This specifically important for the local church, man. Again, Paul's writing to a church, and this idea that one of the ways we war against insisting on our own way is by looking for the unseen tasks that nobody else is really involved in where there's a need, right? Planted this church 10 years ago, and throughout the past 10 years, there have been plenty of people come in and say things like, oh, Pastor, you need to take advantage of me because I can teach. You need to take advantage of me because I can lead. You need to take advantage of me because I can lead a Bible study like nobody's business. I have never, still to this day, had anybody walk up and say, Pastor, y'all please take advantage of me. I can clean a bathroom. Woo-hoo! I walk in, it's like, bing! Everybody wants to lead a ministry. Nobody wants to stack a chair. Like look for these areas where they're unseen, but they're needed in the church. This wars against our desire to insist on our way, our preference. And then the fourth thing I would say, beloved, is this. Number four, trust someone else to lead. Something practical we can do. Trust someone else to lead. Some of y'all, man, it's like you have to have your hands in everything, right? I'm going to plan the vacation. I'm going to decide on the budget for everything. I'm going to figure out where we're going, and I'm driving there. Maybe one of the things, maybe what the Holy Spirit would say to you out of this, man, is, you know what? How about that thing you're leading? How about for a while you give somebody else a shot to lead? And maybe instead of insisting on your way, maybe you let them kind of have their way for a little bit, and we see how this goes and what I can do with that, because your way is not the only way I can use. Beloved, here's the point. Love does not insist on its own way, and neither should we. Let's pray together, family. Let's pray. I love the example that Jesus, our King, sets for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prays, Father, if possible, would you let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. Jesus submitting to the Father, and we submit to him as well, as his people, as his church. We don't insist on our own way because Christian love doesn't insist on its own way. Love listens. Love presses in. Love is patient. Love is kind. And as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, beloved, we take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, who was nailed to the cross for us, for our sins. And we drink the cup representing the blood of Christ shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross. And it's an act of remembrance, to be sure, but it's also an act of repentance. During this moment, we repent of the sin that we're guilty of. What areas of your life, beloved, do you find yourself constantly insisting on your way? What areas in your marriage are you insisting on your way? What areas in your finances are you insisting on your way? What areas in your church and your relationships are you insisting on your way, my way or the highway? Would we repent? Oh Lord Jesus, we want your way in our lives. In this church, we want your way. Lord, we say it all the time and we'll say it again. You, Jesus, are the senior pastor of this church. You are the senior pastor. You are the chief shepherd. You are the leader. And so we look to you, Lord. It's your preference that we want to have in our own lives and hearts, Lord, not our own. And so would you help us, Holy Spirit, convict us in the areas where we insist in our own way. I pray if there's anyone in here today who has never said yes to you, Jesus, who has never trusted in you, Jesus, as their great God and Savior, turned from their sin and trusted in what you did on that cross to cleanse us of sin and to give us the promise of eternal life, would today be the day of salvation? Today, even right there where they are, would they say yes to you right now? Save me, Jesus. Rescue me, Jesus. Lord, we sing to you, we love you, and I pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.